Good morning. Good morning, everyone. If you could make your way in, grab your seat. We're going to continue on in worship this morning through the preaching and listening of God's word. And as people are still gathering in, I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer, asking for God's blessing on this time. Father, we need you. We thank you that you've promised to send your helper, the Spirit of God, to us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us now. You'd help me to preach your word and help us to hear from you. God, I have nothing special about me other than what you have given. Your grace, your word, and your spirit. It is all we need. We pray that you would take these things and you would change and you would save and you would move us. And that you would get all the glory for it. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. And in him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. I love how the book of Ephesians shows us a big gospel. It is a grand plan. It is the greatest good news in all the world. The immense work of God in Christ is bigger than, though it certainly includes, but it is bigger than our own personal forgiveness. There is infinite blessings, and all of these blessings come to us in Christ by his grace. We need this big gospel. We need this grand, this deep, this rich, this far-reaching good news about the glorious inheritance that we have in Christ. Our sermon text for this morning is Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. And we see this big good news here in this text. And I think we need it for at least three reasons this morning. Number one, because the focus of our hearts is too often on this world and on what it offers. Number two, we need this big gospel about a glorious inheritance in Christ because there is fear in our hearts as to the security of what we hope for. Will we really receive it? Will it really be there for us? Will it really be all that it promises it to be? And we need this big gospel because this misfocus that we have and this fear that we have in our hearts, they hinder our praise of God. And add to this the chummy familiarity that many of us have concerning the good news about Jesus. Oh, yeah, I mean, we know that stuff. Coupled with the smallness of the knowledge we have that we're content to have about this great and grand good news of all that Jesus has accomplished and purchased and promised for us, it is no wonder that so much of our praises of God are lacking. We simply don't praise God for what we aren't focusing on. We can't. And we can't focus on what we aren't sure about. So we lack right focus and we lack assurance. And therefore we lack the powerful motivation to live lives to the praise of the glory of God in Christ. And so you could say that I'm preaching this morning this message of this text today, not only because of these three reasons, but for three purposes or three goals I have in mind. Here's what I'm after. I want to correct and or intensify your focus on what is most valuable, what is most important, what is most satisfying, namely the fullness of this good news in Christ and the inheritance we have in him. Number two, my goal in preaching this morning is to drive fear from your hearts, to free you so that you can enjoy the security you have in Christ and the hope that we have. And all of this is for number three. I'm preaching this morning so as to move you to praise the Lord in all of his glory. I want to focus you on Christ. I want to assure you of your hope in Christ, leading you to sincerely worship Christ from your hearts. That's what I'm after. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I've been praying for a lot this week. That God would be moving us all to a stronger and deeper hope in Christ so that we will live more for the praise of his glory. May the Spirit of God make it so. If you would, please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 11. Just the very first phrase of this verse, Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." Most literally, the idea here is, in him we were appointed to receive an inheritance. We are destined to receive an inheritance, and he's wanting us to focus on what he has appointed for us. He's saying, this is what your life should be about. This is the end of it. This is the culmination. This should be your focus, the inheritance you have. We become so easily distracted, though, don't we? So easily. It seems so often. By the shiny things all around us. It's tragic when someone denies or hates the good news. They hate and they despise. They think very little of what Jesus has done for his people. They doubt it and turn away from it. But you know, it's also tragic when people get distracted from it. And when they are underwhelmed by it, especially by those who proclaim to believe it. If our focus is shifted, being distracted by the cares and the pleasures of this world, then the preciousness of the gospel is undermined so that it loses its grip on our hearts. And don't get me wrong, that doesn't have to be by bad and sinful things that turn your hearts away from this glorious inheritance we have in Christ. It can be good things. Because good can often be the enemy of the best, that which we should really focus on. Therefore, we need to hear and be reminded often that we were made for more, that we were saved for more, that what we really long for is more than what can be found here in this life. We need to hear that again and again and again, because the world and our flesh is constantly telling us otherwise. Seek to get all you can right here, right now. And he says, no, you have been appointed to be heirs of something far better, far more satisfying, far more important than anything and everything that this world could offer you. We need to stop living for the shallow and soul-shriveling inheritance that we can have in this world and start longing for and hoping in and living lives focused on the inheritance we have in Christ. But in order to do this, we must know something about this inheritance in Christ. Specifically, I think we need to be convinced by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, of two very essential things. Number one, we need to believe and be convinced by God that this inheritance in Christ is glorious. If we don't believe it's worth our attention and our focus and our hope, we won't hope in it. We won't hope for it. The second essential thing is that we need to believe that this inheritance in Christ is sure, that it is really secure. That God has it for us, and we will attain it. So let's start with the first one. The inheritance in Christ is glorious. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 1, it's out of our text this morning, but it still is connected. He talks about the hope that we have that God has called us to, and he says, I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's a glorious inheritance. The word glory means weightiness. There's an intense worth to it. Inheritance in Christ is glorious. Several things point to this here in our text. I want to point out a few of them. First, this inheritance in Christ is glorious because it is universal. It is universal. That is, it is for every kind of person. Not for every actual person without exception. So no, not everyone receives this inheritance, but only those who become heirs by believing in Jesus Christ. And yet, those who become heirs by believing in Jesus can be black or white, American or Indonesian, male or female, young or old, rich or poor. those who grew up in the church or those who have never picked up a Bible in their lives. It doesn't matter. Those distinctions are worthless. This gospel, this inheritance is universal. That makes it glorious. The word university means unity within diversity. And the only unity we need in all of our diversity in order to receive this inheritance is that we would be humble, repentant sinners who trust in Christ. We must be unified in Christ by faith, and nothing else matters. Every other kind of unity we have is just extra. It's not essential. It's not central. We must believe in Him. We must believe that He is the one who purchased this inheritance for us according to God's purpose and God's grace. And here in this text this morning, these verses, and really in the whole book of Ephesians, this great unity of the inheritance, this university of the inheritance displayed is the unity within the diversity of both Jews and Gentiles receiving it. Look here at verses 12 and 13. Ephesians 1, 12 and 13. It says that all Christians have been appointed to receive an inheritance. They've been predestined for it so that, verse 12, here's the purpose, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Literally, it's those who hoped beforehand in Christ. That is, before He came, they were hoping in Him. These are the Jews who were hoping in the Messiah. They were longing for Him to come. And when He came, they saw Him and believed in Him. These Jews are to the praise of God's glory because they're hoping in Christ. They've been hoping in Him before they came. When He came, they received Him, believed in His name. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. But then in verse 13, it goes on to say, in Him you also. Who's the you? It's you non-Jews, you Gentiles, every other kind of person. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, not just our salvation, not just of the Jews, but of your salvation too, and you believed in Him, the same Christ, the same Messiah, Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He was promised in the Old Testament to the people of God. He says, you're included in that now. And listen to verse 14. And this Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. We share it. All the covenants, all the promises, all the great blessings God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the Jews, He says, they're for you, Gentiles, in Christ. When you believed in Him, you got all this inheritance too. We see this in the same thing in chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. They had no inheritance, no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Citizens with the Jews and with the saints and members of the household of God. You are part of the family of God, He says. And then chapter 3, verse 6, He says, the mystery of this gospel is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They are joint inheritors of the inheritance, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The glory of this inheritance, this salvation, this gospel is that it is for everyone and for anyone who turns to put their faith in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. It is glorious because it is universal. But second, this inheritance in Christ is glorious because it is comprehensive. There is a sweeping extent to the inheritance. It isn't as though your parents die and they leave all your stuff to the children. Well, your older sister, she gets the lake house. Your older brother, he gets the cool convertible and you get the china. No, it's that you all get all of it. You all get everything. And here in this inheritance, the everything is literally everything. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? With every spiritual blessing. Every single one of them are yours. It encompasses all things, things in heaven and things on earth, verses 10 and 11. In fact, Jesus says that not only will everything in heaven and not only everything on earth be ours, but even heaven and earth itself, themselves will be ours, says in Matthew 5. And when we inherit heaven and earth that have become one, it will be where, as we talked about last week, everything will be as it should be. with Jesus being the unifying and ruling Savior and King and God, not only over all, but among all for our everlasting good. In the book of Romans, Paul confirms this all-encompassing promise of our inheritance by saying that since God didn't spare his own son, well, surely with him he will graciously give us all things. Everything will be ours. That's the inheritance. It is glorious because it is comprehensive. Third, this inheritance in Christ is glorious because it is majestic. That is, it's royal, pertaining to the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 5:5, it says that those who live in unrepentant sin, they will never inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. The King of the universe wants to share his kingdom with us. You think being the boss's kid in a toy store would be cool? You think being a child of the president of the United States would have its perks? Imagine being in the totally renewed and restored universe where everything, literally everything, serves the sovereign king and his children with perfect swiftness and skillfulness and eager gladness. What a glorious thing to be children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our inheritance. Fourth, this inheritance in Christ is glorious because it is divine. Not like how some dessert you taste, oh, that's divine. No, literally, this is divine in the most strict sense. Look at verse 14. It says, when you believed in him, in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, you might notice a little superscript number up top. And maybe like a footnote down bottom, and it says this word for guarantee could also be down payment. Actually, it's both. It's both those words. The Greek word here encompasses both ideas, two different aspects of the same thing. But here, let's just focus on a minute the idea of down payment. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. That means that not only does he secure for us the inheritance, but it means that he, the Holy Spirit of God, is part of the down payment of our inheritance. He is part of the inheritance. You see, a down payment is of the same stuff that the inheritance is. Whatever the down payment is guaranteeing, it's more of the same. Down payment is not collateral. If I owe you $1,000 and I give you a $100 bill, that's down payment. When I come back, I'm not going to give you some other coffee or some, I'm going to say I'll give you a high five for the rest of it. I'm going to give you more of the same, right? More money. So whatever the down payment is, you just get more of that in the inheritance. What is our down payment? It's the Spirit of the living God. And what do we get? More of him. We get more of him. We have the presence of God with us now by his Spirit, but later we will have the fullness of God. Right now we get a small foretaste of experiencing God, but soon we will have the whole feast. Now in part we get the privilege and the joy of having God be with us and for us by his Spirit. But one day we will get to experience and enjoy him freely and fully without hindrance or diminishment forever and ever. So the divine Spirit's presence within our lives now is both assurance and it is a foretaste, an appetizer, if you will, of what we will receive when the full inheritance is given. This is a glorious inheritance. Nothing and no one can offer you anything even remotely close to this but God himself. We say, well, if it's so glorious, then why? Why does it seem like it doesn't move me to live my life in a more consistent and ever more sincere and joyful, obedient praise to God's glory? It's a good question. Why doesn't it move us more? As I said earlier, we don't praise God for what we aren't focusing on. If we're distracted from this inheritance and how glorious it is, it doesn't matter how wonderful it is if we're not focused on it. And we don't focus on something we aren't sure about. We're not confident in it. Which points us to the second essential thing that we must know about this inheritance in order to be moved to praise God in his glory. Not only must it be glorious, but it also must be sure. Because if we don't feel that our inheritance or the receiving of it is totally secure, if we're not confident in it, then we won't spend our focused time seeking to understand more about it and be motivated by it and to hope in it. We just won't. Have you ever considered that maybe the reason you get distracted by the things of this world, that your focus gets off of the glorious inheritance promised us in Christ, is not so much because everything around you is so wonderful and so appealing, and when you put it up against the things of God, well, they're pretty even match here. No, I don't think that's it. Maybe it's because you lack assurance that it really is going to be there for you and that you are really going to receive it someday. Think about it. It's an issue. It's the issue of risk. All of us struggle to keep the glorious inheritance as our focus in life. I think the reason why is because it's not because the inheritance is lacking. It is glorious. But rather, it's our assurance is lacking. Maybe we feel, maybe sometimes we even think or even say, is it too good to be true? Most things in our life that seem too good to be true are. God says, this is the exception. And that's hard for us to take. We say, I don't know if it's solid and secure enough. We don't have a strong enough sense of hope for it. I mean, let's face it. We can't see it. We can't touch it. And on the other hand, we can see and touch and enjoy so many other things in this life. And we can do so right now. These are sure things. So yes, we can say that the things of this world aren't nearly as glorious as inheriting all things in the kingdom of God. But the things of heaven sometimes grow strangely dim to us in the light of the glory of the things of earth. They just seem more real to us. They're right here, right now. After all, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? It just feels too risky to us. Why would I really have a reckless abandon and pursue this inheritance, no matter how glorious it is, if it just seems risky? I'm here to tell you, though, that there is no risk involved. If you choose to not wholeheartedly hope in Christ, if you choose to not wholeheartedly pursue the inheritance found in Christ and instead settle for whatever this world offers you, then you aren't risking anything. You know exactly what you will get. If you choose to lead the hedonistic life with drugs and sex and fame and success, you know what you will get. But it doesn't have to be that blatant. It doesn't have to be that extreme. If you just choose the Christian American dream, you know, it's the American dream light. It's all things in moderation. It's having a moral flair and maybe even a religious and spiritual flair to it. You raise good kids. You're responsible. You're honest. You're fair. You're kind. Maybe even giving and sacrificial. You go to church. You teach your kids right from wrong and about God. You have this little Jesus you put in your pocket and you say, see, on rainy days when I feel discomfort or discouragement, I'll bring him out and he'll bless me. And when I die, of course, I'll get out of hell for free. But that's about the extent of the radical kind of Christianity I want, because I don't want to pursue with a kind of reckless abandonment the ultimate and glorious inheritance I could have in Christ. No, that seems too risky. I'll take this so I can kind of have both. If that's where you go, then I tell you, you will certainly, no maybe about it, you will certainly not receive the kingdom of God. There's no risk. You see, the true Christian is one who believes. It's a matter of faith. So it's maybe you could say that a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, but a dead bird is not worth a billion offered you that is guaranteed by God himself. You say, yeah, but the things of this earth, they don't seem like a dead bird. They seem like it's a good thing. Right, and let me just stop for a second. I think this is important that we don't help ourselves out. We hinder ourselves, and I think we do a disservice to other people when we tell them and we tell ourselves that there is no pleasure in sin. That's a lie. We know that. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. There is pleasure in sin. The problem is, it doesn't last. And it strips us bare. It hollows us out. It costs us more than we thought. It takes more than it gives. And in the end, it leads to death. The ultimate death. And so when we look back, we will say, yes, I thought it was a good thing, but it just turned out to be a dead bird, diseased, ruining me and all around me. It has to be. You have to see it by faith. That what this world offers you is often so, seems so wonderful, but it's a lie. The true Christian is one who believes that our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but belong with body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and that everything is in him so that nothing is outside of him. That is, there is no life, there is no joy, there is no hope of any lasting value outside of trusting in and worshiping Jesus. For those of us who hope in Christ alone, we are constantly trying to focus our hearts and our minds on what we have in him. We have too much of our flesh that's being pulled by the things of this world. We have to fight to keep our focus on Christ. And we are constantly trying to strengthen our hope in him so that we have full and confident assurance of what he's promised us. And you know why? Because we know that we do not have anything else upon which to stand. Our hope is built on nothing less but on Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Nothing else will do. Because if we don't have him, then we have nothing and worse than nothing. But in Jesus, we have an all-glorious inheritance that comes with him. But often we need reassuring that we will receive. We will indeed receive this glorious inheritance in Christ promised to us. So we need to fight to believe that the inheritance in Christ is sure. It is glorious, and it is secure. It is a rock-solid, certain reality. Do you hope for this? And is your hope for your inheritance in Christ, is it strong enough to free you from fear? Is it strong enough to free you to have peace and joy in the midst of great trials? Is it strong enough to free you to have obedience and sacrificial love for the good of others and the glory of God? We need solid reasons to have a strong hope in Christ for our inheritance so as to live for the praise of his glory. And here in our text this morning, we have several reassuring reasons to feel secure in Christ. I'm just going to go through these quickly. Starting at first at verse 11. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. As I said, this verse 11, the first part says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. The idea is that we were appointed to receive an inheritance. But we have been appointed so much so that it's so solid that when God appoints something for you and you for something, when he destines you for it, he gives you your destiny and it cannot be altered. But this makes it secure, and yet for many of us, maybe for some of you, you say, this talk about being destined and appointed and predestined and God working all things according to the counsel of his will, maybe for some of you you're saying, yes, I wish you would just camp out here and preach the whole message here because this is a glorious truth that I love, and I wish we could just, everybody would hear it and believe it, but I'm not going to do that because that's not the focus of the text. I'm not going to go out of my way to preach a theological position when it's a supporting point, not the main point. But others of you are maybe saying, yeah, well, I wish you would just skip over it altogether because it's confusing, or it's divisive, or it's offensive, or it makes me uneasy because I don't know how to put it all together. Well, welcome to the club. None of us do. But it is still in God's word. It is still true. And Paul is here not preaching it so as to say, well, I want to convince people of my way of thinking, and I want to get stick those who don't believe like I do. No, he's just worshiping. He's saying, I want to encourage you, I want to reassure you, I want to bless you with this glorious truth. We have been appointed and we have been predestined. To be predestined means to have your destiny set beforehand. Before when? Verse 4 tells us we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, before time began. God did this. We were predestined to be adopted as sons and to receive the inheritance as those adopted children. And if God doesn't determine our destiny, then we have no destiny. That's how it works. So if God doesn't determine that we will, if he doesn't predestine us to receive this glorious inheritance in Christ, then we won't receive it. But if he has, since he has, it's secure. We can praise him for the glory of his predestinating grace. It's ours and it's secure. But then you get to the next part of that verse and it tells you how. How is it that God can way beforehand, before anything happens? I was playing chess the other day with Caden Whitehill. He creamed me, so it's kind of embarrassing, but whatever. We were playing chess, and you have to think, like, you know, 10 moves ahead. And I'm trying to think just one move ahead, just try to stay alive. And, like, I can go, oh, if I do this and I do that, then he moves here and I do this. And I have it planned out. I predestined how I'm going to win. It doesn't work. Because I don't know everything. And there are things that can happen that I can't foresee, that I'm not in control of. So how is it that God can predestine that we would receive an inheritance? It's because of verse 11c. We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. There is one who brings about all things, who has a sovereign control over and is active in everything that happens. And he brings it about to the perfect, wise counsel of his will. Say, well, maybe that leaves me questioning and wondering about my free will, and what do I do with that? Well first, we always do what we want to do. We are free to do what we want to do. Everybody is. Actually, you have to. You are bound to do what you really want to do. Our actions follow our hearts at any given moment. The question maybe is why our hearts are there and why do we want what we want, but that's not the point of this text. The text here is not talking about the freedom of our will. It's talking about the wonderful freedom of God's will. That he so sovereignly can predestine and bring about all things according to the counsel of his will. You say, well, the all things phrase, maybe that's confusing, and it makes me think, well, maybe this all things includes sin and evil. Well, three things. One, we can't get rid of it because it's in the text, number one. Number two, there's other parts of the Bible. This is not the only thing in the Bible. The Bible also tells us that God is holy, 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 and he does not sin. So he is not responsible for sin. He does not do the sinning, but he can sovereignly work in and through and over people who sin. In fact, if he didn't work through sinners, he wouldn't work at all on this earth. And if he didn't work through sin and even ordain that it be, then there would be no cross, there would be no salvation, because the murder of the Son of God was surely the most wicked sin in history, and God planned it. He planned that we be saved by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. That included the murder of Christ. You can read of that in Acts chapter 2. But third, you might not like this phrase, all things, but if we get rid of it here in verse 11, we have to get rid of it in verse 10 as well. He has a plan. He has a plan to unite all things in Christ. You have to get rid of Romans 8:28 too, that we love so much. That God works all things for the good of those who love him. If he is not sovereign over all things and working in all things, then we are not secure. Our inheritance is not secure. If there's even one thing outside of his sovereign control and the counsel of his will, then we're in trouble. And we have no reason to hope in this glorious inheritance. Because someone or something somewhere might mess it up. But because he is sovereign, he works over and in and through all things, so that according to the perfect counsel of his will, our inheritance is secure. We shall have it. And he goes even further in verse 13. And he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. To be sealed by someone, you have a ruler or some rich person or the king himself, and he puts his seal, his signet ring on it, and he seals it so that it's authoritatively and powerfully protected. It is preserved. I think that 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 explain this best. I love these verses. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a hope. We have a living hope. For what? Verse 4 says, our hope is for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It cannot be just lost or stolen or destroyed or corrupted or diminished in any way. This is a glorious inheritance that we're hoping for, and it's kept in heaven for you. God keeps it safe in heaven for us. And then he says, and you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only does he guard our inheritance, he guards us. He seals our inheritance and he seals us. He protects our inheritance, he protects us. He preserves both so that one day we both shall meet. We will have it. We are sealed. We are secure. It is secure. There should be no fear, no reason to doubt. But he goes further and he says, not only does the Holy Spirit seal you, he is your guarantee. This word for guarantee, as I said, can also be down payment. But here, let's focus on the other aspect of the word. It's a guarantee. When somebody tells you, hey, I'll be right back, you don't go, hey, what, you promise? You got to guarantee it. You just go, okay. But if they say, hey, somebody you don't know, hey, give me your keys real quick. You go, no. I promise, I just got to do this really quick. You go, I need more guarantee than that. The more important it is, the more valuable it is, the more risk that it feels, that you feel, you say, I want a bigger guarantee. So God says, I know. I'll guarantee it with myself. Nothing greater by which he could guarantee his promise. God doesn't lie. He doesn't need to. And then he says, I'm going to guarantee my already truth-spoken word to you. It is yours. It is secure. So you see, when we struggle with being hopeful, it isn't that God's promises are lacking or are too weak, but rather that we are lacking faith in his promises. We're lacking faith in him. The security of our faith rests not in our faith, but in the power and the trustworthiness of the one who promises, the one that we're trusting in. And the one we're trusting in is all-powerful. The one we're trusting in is trustworthy, the most trustworthy one possible. So even though we must believe in order to be saved, we must believe in order to obtain our inheritance, we're not believing in our belief. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in our triune God. Thus, the security of our faith rests in the truthfulness of the gospel. He says it's the word of truth. The security of our faith and the security of our inheritance rests in the saving power of Christ Jesus, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, and the comprehensive predestinating sovereignty of God the Father Almighty. That's where it rests. It is sure. And we can go even further and say that the security of our salvation, the rock solidness of the inheritance we have in Christ, is as sure as the glory of God. Or to say it another way, we don't need to worry about our inheritance until the moment God gives up on his name being glorified. He has so bound up our salvation with his glory that they rise or they fall together. God has a purpose, it says in verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, been appointed to receive an inheritance, being predestined according to his purpose. What's his purpose? He says, it might be to the praise of his glory. I want you to receive an inheritance so that you will be to the praise of my glory, he says. My purpose, God says, is to adopt children so as to give them the inheritance of my kingdom, centering on me so that they will live to the praise of my glory. So in our inheritance is wrapped up in him being glorified. The purpose, the plan, the will of God is so free and sovereign that there is literally nothing. This is not hyperbole. There is literally nothing. This is not an exaggeration for effect. There is literally nothing that can hinder him in any way from fulfilling his predetermined plan for our inheritance unto his glory with absolute, perfect, detailed precision. It is secure. And God's purpose is wrapped up not only in his glory, but also in his grace towards sinners like us. This is, in fact, the connection between verses 6, 12, and 14. At the end of verse 12, it says that the Jews might be to the praise of his glory. In the verse 14, it says that we, all Christians, all believers, might be to the praise of his glory. In verse 6, it says that we were chosen and adopted so that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. Literally, it's so that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. God has ordained that he be praised mostly for the glory of his grace, for the worth and the beauty and the wonder of his grace. He has set it up so that we can see and praise him for the glory of his justice and his holiness and his wrath and his power and his wisdom. But where he focuses us most supremely is on the glory of his grace. God desires that we praise him for the glory of the riches of his grace. And this can only happen if by his grace he not only promises us a glorious inheritance, but also by his grace he also secures it and seals us and preserves us unto persevering in faith, so that we will surely and without a shadow of a doubt receive our inheritance in full to the praise of his glory. Both God's intended purpose for this and our only proper response to all of this sure and glorious inheritance in Christ is to praise him from our hearts, with our lips, and in our lives for the glory of his grace. That's why we exist. That's why he has appointed us to receive this inheritance. That's why Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again, and will come again, so we may glory in his grace. Every week we partake of communion, the Lord's Supper, together. And this morning as we receive the Lord's Supper, it's one of the great ways that we get to have like a reenactment of experiencing the sealing act of the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 1:13, it says that when we heard the word of truth, that the gospel of our salvation, when we heard that and believed in Jesus, at that moment, God sealed us by means of the Holy Spirit. So you see what we're connecting. The Spirit's sealing, comforting, assuring, reassuring work happens when we believe. And he strengthens that faith. So each week we get to partake of the special communion meal where we are saying to our triune God, I am still a sinner in need of your grace, your saving grace. And I still believe. I still trust in all that Christ has done, all that he has promised, and all that he has purchased for me. My hope is in him. And then God responds to us in this great ceremony of this communion meal by his Spirit through this meal. He says, I am still committed to my promise to save you by my grace in my Son through my Spirit. So this should lead us to praise him for the glory of his grace. This morning, if you are not trusting in Christ, you're not hoping in him, maybe you don't even know what that looks like, what that is, what that means. This communion meal isn't for you, not yet. I'm going to be up here right in front of the stage. Maybe we can have another pastor in the back. And you can come up, when others come up to partake of communion, you can come and just say, can you just pray for me? I'm not sure where I stand in this. Or you can fill out a connection card, one of those white cards in the back of the seat in front of you. You can catch one of the pastors, another Christian you know and trust around you afterwards, and just say, I need some guidance. I need some focus. I need some prayer. It would be our joy to do so. But this morning, if you are trusting in Christ, you've had your faith affirmed by other Christians in baptism, whether you're a member here or not, whether you're visiting or not, this communion meal is for you. And you can come up in just a moment, tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and you go back to your seat, and you can take it with faith. Faith that it represents the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, that he died just as he lived for the glory of his God, glory of his Father, so that we might receive salvation, that we might receive the inheritance. You can go back to your seat and you can take it with faith in the glory of his grace, praising him for that. And if you want prayer for anything, anybody, again, I'll be up here, another pastor will be in the back, and you can come and pray. Whenever you're ready, you may come.